This morning's reading is taken from Genesis chapter 50, beginning at verse 15. You can find that on page 57 of the church Bibles. So Genesis chapter 50, beginning at verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph, saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." When their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph stayed in Egypt along with all his father's family. He lived 110 years and saw the third generation of Ephraim's children. Also the children of Machir, son of Manasseh, were placed at birth on Joseph's knees. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And Joseph made the Israelites swear an oath and said, "God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place." So Joseph died at the age of 110, and after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt.
Thanks very much, Joy. We're coming to the end of our series in Genesis today. We've been looking at Genesis not just over this term, but over the past 6 years. But today is our final look at chapter 50. So as we come to look at this passage, let's ask God's help with it. Lord, thank you. Tell us in your word that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Lord, we ask for your word to do us good today. Lord, whether we need to be taught or rebuked, corrected, trained. Lord, whether we need to be encouraged, comforted, strengthened. Father, whatever we need from your word, Lord, will you do that for us today? Lord, we want to have our eyes lifted to see you. We want to understand ourselves more clearly. We want to appreciate more deeply the work of your grace in and through your Son. So, Father, please bring this ancient word, Lord, to light in our lives today, that as we open it together, you might speak by your Spirit and for your glory. And we pray those things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've got a Bible, do have Genesis 50 open in front of you, page 57, if you've got a church Bible. There's a really lovely scene in a Charlie Brown's Christmas. Poor Charlie Brown despairs at one point in the episode. He often, if you know the Charlie Brown cartoons, he's often a despairing character. But he says, "Can't anyone tell me what Christmas is all about?" Now, Linus is the character who always carries around his blue comfort blanket whenever he's on screen. And he steps up and he says, "Sure, Charlie Brown, I can tell you what Christmas is all about." And he walks to the middle of the stage and he reads the words of Luke chapter 2 and the angels coming to the shepherds. But as he says the words, "Fear not," he drops his comfort blanket. It's the only time in any of the cartoons that he ever does that. It's a beautiful watch if you're after something to watch this Christmas. At the end of the story of Joseph, at the end of the book of Genesis, and I don't know what you would say your particular comfort blanket is today. Truth is, we all have them, don't we? I mean, we've sent the kids out, but the reality is in this room, we've all got our different comfort blankets, the things that we go to for reassurance, the people we go to for a sense of comfort when we feel afraid. Now, I don't really want to take time this morning to sort of unmask those different comfort blankets, but I want to go to the last chapter of Genesis, and I want to see why there's a good dose of comfort here in this passage for us. I think there's comfort about God's promises, about his grace, about his sovereignty, and about his return. If we get that clear, if we get clear in our hearts, our heads, the comfort that God offers, then perhaps like Linus, our usual comfort blankets will just fall to the ground and we'll barely even realise that we've dropped them. So let's have a look at chapter 49 and 50. We're going to start at the back end of chapter 49 and a little passage that we didn't have time to read today, but we're going to think about the comfort of God's promises in the darkness of death. If you're here last week, you'll saw we were getting right near to the end of Jacob's life, and this is the point where we actually see his death happening. You'll see it's headed up, the death of Jacob there, if you're looking at the church Bible. And a few things to say about his death, just in sort of overview. Firstly, it was a death that came in faith. Verse 29, he wants to be buried back in the land, as we saw last time round. And I guess that's symbolic of the fact that he's really still continuing to trust in God's promises. In many ways, Jacob was at his best at the end of his life. Jacob didn't sort of tail off in his obedience, as sometimes we do in our lives. Sometimes our older age, we don't walk with God as faithfully as we should. But for Jacob, his brightest faith came right at the end of his days. He was still looking to the promises that God had for him. As well as it being a death that was surrounded by faith, it was also a death that came with a lot of honour. So if you look down at the first part of chapter 50, you'll see in verse 3 that he was mourned for 70 days by the Egyptians. Now, the Egyptians would mourn the Pharaoh for 72 days, so he's only 2 days short of that. There's certainly a lot of honour being given, a lot of respect being given to Jacob. You can read from verse 7 that there are lots of, there's big names and lots of big crowds that go to the burial. Verse 9 underlines it was a very large company. If you think back a little bit to earlier in the year, think back to the Queen's funeral. Do you remember how there was the procession and there was the all the people, all the pageantry involved with that? That's really what you've got here. You've got a state funeral taking place. So it's a death in faith. It's a death with honour. It was also a death that came with both grief and with hope. Now, the grief is really obvious on the surface. So verse 1, Joseph threw himself on his father and wept over him and kissed him. They mourn, as we've said, for 70 days, verse 3. And verse 10, when they go to actually bury him, there's a loud and bitter lament going on. It's helpful to see that in this passage, the idea of death is not something that is just sort of brushed away. We don't wave death away as something that we don't need to feel or to feel grief. You know, perhaps we can think that the hope of the gospel means that, well, I don't really need to feel that. But no, grief and loss should bring us tears, should bring deep emotion, should touch us. Even here for a man who'd lived to a good old age. So there was certainly grief. Where's the hope? Well, the hope is really in this burial in the land, back with his fathers. It seems that they had this sense that there was resurrection to come. There was this future. Many of you will know the book of Job a little bit. Job was a man who suffered greatly. He was a contemporary of these fathers of the faith. And he said this. He said, I know that my Redeemer lives and that in the end he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. They saw it not very clearly, but there was still this hope of resurrection, even in these early followers of God. And ultimately, Jacob was still hoping in the promises. He still wanted to be back in the land that God had promised would come to his descendants. Now, we said, I'm sure, last week that we have a greater hope in the face of death than these early church fathers did, than Jacob did. So we grieve today, but we do not grieve without hope. Because our grief has a different context, doesn't it? Our grief is seen in the light of Easter Sunday. Our grief is seen in the light of the resurrected Jesus Christ. And that's why, Christian, today, your death may well come in faith and there may well be honour, but particularly there can also be hope despite the grief. Because death is not the final act, not really. Death is the moment we move into the presence of Christ to be with him, which is better by far. All the way through, we've been thinking through the life of Joseph about how God's hand is on our lives. God is present in what is going on. But But imagine for a moment if in the final act of life, in dying, that was a moment when sort of God let go of his grip, that God would let us slip through his fingers just at that point. You know, if in this final moment he let go of the rope and let us just sort of drift away. If we only have hope in this life, as other verses say, then actually we are of all people just most miserable. Now, of course, in death we do let people go, but we don't believe that God lets us go. It's not what the Christian hope is. In fact, at a funeral, one of the last things we say is we commit people into the Lord's safekeeping and into his mercy. And that's just not wishful thinking. That is our strong, confident hope in light of the resurrection of Jesus. The truth is, the protective grace of God does not stop with death. So everything else does stop, doesn't it? Our heart stops beating. We stop breathing. But his presence, his protection, his plans don't stop, even in those moments. So he takes us to be with him. We are safe in his presence, waiting for that day of resurrection to come, the day when he calls us out of the grave again, the day when we put on new bodies and we become like him. So there is the comfort of God's promises, even in the darkness of death. But secondly, let's move on to think about the comfort of God's grace in the face of fear. The comfort of God's grace in the face of fear. I want to walk a little more slowly through verse 15 to the end of the chapter. So Jacob has died, Jacob has been buried, and what that means is that brings uncertainty to the family situation. And for the brothers, if you look down at verse 15, it looks like it brings some fears to the surface for them. So when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" Now, we have seen through this series, we have seen that there was this major rift in the family, but this reconciliation between Joseph and his brothers happened, and it happened about 17 years before Jacob died. And over those 17 years, there's been nothing to suggest that Joseph was holding a grudge against them. He's provided for them in Egypt, they've been kept safe, but it seems that they have this lingering doubt and fear that it's only because Jacob's around. Once Jacob is gone, now Joseph will get his own back on us. So there's lots of fear. And that leads them to the plan of verse 16 and 17. They send word about what Jacob had said before he died. I mean, they're quite canny in this plan. They know that the one person Joseph will definitely listen to is, of course, the words of their now dead father. And here's the crux of the message. You get it there in verse 16. "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly." It's a message asking for forgiveness. Now, it seems highly likely that, of course, Jacob didn't actually say those words. It seems that they're making that up. So as we've seen the brothers, we've seen them through this series, they do tend to be deceptive. So is this back to their old deceptive ways? Well, at one level, that is true, but this time it is driven really by fear and not by hatred. They are trembling as they do this. They are not malicious. They're not trying to get one over on Joseph. It's a desperate fabrication, as one writer put it. Notice they talk here about the sins and the wrongs in treating you so badly. They come in and throw themselves down and they say, "We are your servants." They're not coming. They're coming in this fearful, trembling kind of posture because basically they can't believe that Joseph will continue to be gracious to them. They can't imagine that would be the case. Which is why I think Joseph weeps, end of verse 17. Joseph sees, despite 17 years further on from this reconciliation, they really haven't fully appreciated that they are forgiven, that they are reconciled, that Joseph has nothing against them, that there's grace here and that grace continues. They're fearful that he's going to stop being gracious and take his revenge. Now Jacob is out of the way. And it seems really that is often a way that we think about the idea of grace. God's grace to us, maybe grace from others to us as well. We anticipate that there will be a time when grace has a limit, when grace comes to an end, that eventually it's going to run out. Eventually, God is going to say, you've had enough grace. Eventually, God is going to turn. We can be so afraid that, like the brothers, that God's acceptance and forgiveness is not really where God is at. He's just putting it on. That deep down, God is frustrated with us, that God is disappointed with us, that he's just temporarily being gracious to us, and he's just ready to pay us back when we mess up. And so, much like the brothers, we do the same kind of thing here. We try and sort of secure God's grace. We try and distort the truth and pretend to God we're better than we are, or we try and manage God in order to get him to show us kindness. It's so easy to begin the Christian life knowing it's all about God's grace, but then slip into a mindset that it's now about my ongoing performance, that I now need to keep God on side. But you know, the thing about grace, which is both scary and beautiful, is that God is not controlled in that way. We don't keep God gracious by our obedience. We keep obedient by God's grace. We don't keep God gracious by our obedience. We keep obedient by God's grace. We so easily slip away, don't we, from the idea of grace. We so readily think that God is just there to hit us hard when the circumstances allow, that love and grace isn't really how he wants to deal with us. So that if we have a bad day, we assume we've done something wrong and God is punishing us for it. Or if I didn't pray enough this morning, well, it's almost certain that our day is not going to turn out well. We're so suspicious that grace isn't the end of the story, isn't the full story. So we try and manage the story just like the brothers did. But I really love what Joseph does with the brothers here. I love his response. I don't think it's the response I would have had to the brothers. I think I'd have had the response of, oh, guys, haven't you understood this basic thing yet? Haven't you understood that we are forgiven, that we've been reconciled? Like, don't you know me? Can't you see the record of what's happened? Notice what he says. First thing he says to them, don't be afraid. The last thing he says when he finishes, don't be afraid, I'll provide for you. He understands that they're fearful and he comforts them. He reassures them. Maybe you're here this morning and you're so fearful that God's grace is just going to kind of run out for you. But there's never a last time. Never a last time when God just says, no more grace left. You've used it all up. Doesn't mean the Lord won't discipline us. Doesn't mean we won't face the consequences of sin in our lives. Doesn't mean we might not end up even in the far-off country as a prodigal at times. But it means that for the prodigal who wakes up to their sin and comes back, there's always grace. Always. So there's grace for you today. Grace for you. God will never stop showing you grace, Christian, even in the days when his mercy needs to be corrective in our lives. The comfort of God's grace in the face of fear. But thirdly, let's think about the comfort of God's sovereignty in the seriousness of suffering. As Joseph speaks to his brothers here, verse 19 and 20, we get the sort of theological summary, really, of all that's been going on in the story. Let me read those verses again, 19 and 20. But Joseph said to them, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. We've talked all the way through this series about the idea of God's providence, his active control over everything that takes place in your life, my life, and in the world. And you know, this text is one of the key Bible summaries of that truth. I think firstly, the text underscores that God has active control over everything. Notice the text says that God intended it. That's what Joseph says. It was his plan. There's tough stuff that happened. It was his plan. You see, God really is sovereign over everything. It's been in Joseph's story all the way through, both the good and the bad, right from the beginning through to this point. God is active in the macro stuff and in the micro stuff. Even as the brothers worked out their harm, their hatred, God was still over all that was happening. There's no point where God is just having to improvise as he goes. There's no point where he's having to kick in with plan B. Every paragraph, every word, every letter in this story has been under his active control. But also the text underscores, I think, that God does things in his way. God does things as he pleases, as he chooses. God planned to save many lives through sending Joseph off to Egypt. But wouldn't it have been a lot easier if Joseph had just got the job of prime minister in really the way that other people get a job? Like, wouldn't that have been a lot easier? So there'd been an advert put up on LinkedIn or something looking for highly qualified administrators, and Joseph just saw the advert and he applied. Or he got a call from a headhunter who said, look, we've got a massive job on with famine relief. We hear you are great at administration. You're a wonderful project manager. We've got a wonderful benefits package for you. You're reporting to Pharaoh. Can we just get you in for an interview next week? That'd be good. Like that, a shorter story, but so much simpler if God had done things that way. But that wasn't God's plan. God doesn't work in the way that we think he should always. We have seen through this story there is a mystery to the way God operates. There's a mystery to God's providence. God is consistent, God is faithful, but he's not predictable. It's not the God that we have. God will do things in your lives that you don't expect. But thirdly, I think the text underscores for us that God's sovereignty and human responsibility go hand in hand. Can you see how in this text, both of them are just put alongside one another, just unapologetically? So Joseph says, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. So the sin is not played down. The sin is not excused. The sin is rightly identified as being harmful. But alongside all that, God's purpose, God's different intentions, God's good plan through the same thing, through the very same action. Don Carson is a theologian and he helpfully talks about this particular text. He points out that the text doesn't say this. It doesn't say that during a momentary lapse on God's part, Joseph's brothers sold him off into slavery, but since God was such a great chess player, he turned the game around and in due course, he made Joseph the prime minister. Neither does the text say that God's intention had been to send Joseph by nice air-conditioned chariot, but unfortunately Joseph's brothers messed up God's plan and they forced God to respond with some clever counter-moves to bring about his own purpose. Carson says the text tells us that in the one event, the selling of Joseph into slavery, there were two parties with two quite different intentions. On the one hand, Joseph's brothers acted and their intentions were evil. On the other, God acted and his intentions were good. Both acted to bring about the same event. But whilst the evil in it must be traced back to the brothers and no further, the good must be traced back to God. And of course, it is difficult to draw those two together. Carson says there are complex questions here, but the basic idea is this. God is sovereign and invariably good. We are morally responsible and frequently evil. The brothers still did evil, but in that very same action, God was still acting. Now, God's sovereignty is, of course, complex as we think about sin. But I think this text is telling us really clearly, even sin is under God's control. Somebody has said, we don't want to be guilty of being so interested in insulating God from damage to his reputation that we cripple his sovereignty. So in the very same breath, we want to say we are responsible for our choices, our actions, our sins, and to say God is sovereign in them and through them. I guess the parallel text to this one here in Genesis in the New Testament is one that many of you will know well from Romans 8:28. And we know in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. Now, neither our text here or that one in Romans is to excuse sin, but these are texts that give us comfort. These are texts that give us reassurance that nothing, even the sin against us, somehow dodged around God's sovereignty or somehow slipped through outside of his plan. I mean, imagine for a moment if that was the case. that the sin against you, somehow God slipped up, somehow God just took his hands off the wheel, somehow God just stepped back at that moment. Like, how scary is that? If we can't trust in God's sovereignty, even over the most difficult things that come our way. The Bible teaches God's sovereignty and our responsibility. And if we can't reconcile those things fully in our heads, we still need to believe them as a clear statement of the Bible. But I have to say, what a mercy this is pastorally. Like, as I meet with some of you and I deal with the most difficult stuff you've dealt with and experienced, how horrendous would it be to sit there and say, yeah, God was just absent then? I can't make sense of it all for you. I can't understand why that happened and that happened and that happened. But I know that God wasn't detached. I know he had a good intention, even if we can't see what that was. And that leads us on, fourthly, to the text also underscores the goodness of God's purposes. Because notice, verse 20 says a little bit more than God intended what happened. It says God intended it for good to accomplish what's now being done, the saving of many lives. So Joseph has had all these twists and turns in his life. He's been on this roller coaster, and that has all been with a good purpose, the saving of many lives. Because God is always up to something good, even when it looks impossible to see that. I'm sure for Joseph that looked impossible when he cried out in the pit, when he was in the slave market being sold off to Potiphar for the first time, when he's being thrown into prison for a crime he didn't commit. I'm sure at that point he didn't think one day he'd be able to look back and say, you and others intended that for harm, but God intended those exact same things for good. You know, what God is up to cannot be seen until the final piece is placed in the jigsaw, until the picture is complete. In the autumn of 1991, a car driven by a drunk driver smashed headfirst into a large car driven by a man called Jerry Sitzer. Sitzer and three of his children survived, but Sitzer's four-year-old daughter, his wife, and his mother died in the crash. Now, sometime after the accident, Sitzer was driving his eight-year-old son, David, to a football match when David suddenly asked him a question. He said, do you think Mum sees us right now? Sitzer paused and he said, I don't know, David. I think maybe she does see us. Why do you ask? I don't see how she could, Dad. I thought heaven was full of happiness. How could she bear to see us so sad? It was a great question. Jerry thought about it and then said to his boy, I think she does see us, but she sees the whole story, including how it all turns out, which is beautiful to her. It's going to be a good story, David. God is writing a good story. Even if we're currently in the difficult, dark chapters of our story when all seems to be lost, God's writing a good story. Some of you will know these words, the words of the hero of The Lord of the Rings. Samwise Gamgee said these words to encourage Frodo. It's like in the great stories, Mr. Frodo, the ones that really mattered. Full of darkness and danger they were. Sometimes you didn't want to know the end, because how could the end be happy? How could the world go back to the way it was when so much bad had happened? But in the end, it's only a passing thing, this shadow. Even darkness must pass. A new day will come. And when the sun shines, it will shine out. It will shine out all the clearer. Those were the stories that stayed with you. Like, a new day will come. A new day will come. And when the sun shines, it will shine out all the clearer, because God is writing a good, good story in your lives. And like, remember, we have the final chapter. We know it ends happily ever after. We know it will be the saving of many lives. So that even when the light of the world is being snuffed out on the Good Friday, even when the darkness falls, even when the Son of God hangs there gasping for breath, even when it seems as if all hope is gone. It wasn't just that somehow God turned that around. It was those very things. It was those very moments. It was that very darkness, that very suffering, where God did something good through the cross of Christ. Those hours were the saving of many lives. That was the rescue. That was where sin was dealt with. That was where our death died. It was where enemies were defeated. It was where the curse was broken. And the sun shone again just days later. The sun rose again. And if God can take the horror of Joseph's story, and if God can take the horror of the cross and be redeeming through it, then he can take your story. However dark and difficult and painful those pieces for you, he can redeem even your dark and your difficult days. The comfort of God's sovereignty in the seriousness of our suffering. Let's have a look at the final few verses. Right at the end of the book, this final few paragraphs. The story races to an end. Joseph is about 60 when he speaks with his brothers. And now he dies age 110. So 50 years we jump on here. I mentioned last week that 110 is regarded as the ideal lifespan for an Egyptian. If you want to know more about that, you can chat to Jonathan Davis. He's done a bit of good research on that this week. Check it out with him. But Joseph had not only lived this good long life, but he lived a blessed and happy one. That picture of seeing the third generation, verse 23, gives this picture of a sort of long, fulfilled, happy life. But as Joseph comes to the end of his life, he also looks to the land of promise, just as Jacob had done. And he makes some promise, makes a family promise that his bones will be carried up to Canaan. So he's embalmed, he's placed in a coffin, but he's not buried. He'll only be buried when his bones get to go back to the land of promise, when God comes to their aid. It sort of begs the question, why didn't sort of the same happen as with Jacob, go and bury back in the land now? But I wonder if it's because the Israelites would need to know, particularly as the years of oppression came in Egypt, that one day we will go to the land ourselves. Not just our fathers will be buried there, but we will take these bones back. We will go. God will come. God will come and put things right. God will come and rescue us. So we've seen in this closing chapter, we have seen comfort in the face of death, in the face of our fears, in the face of suffering, and now comfort in the day of waiting. That's what the Israelites had, still a pledge of the promise to come. But we're also waiting, aren't we? We're also waiting. Because the promises to us and to this world are not yet fulfilled. Not everything is as it should be, not yet. But one day that will change. I've said we've been making our way over a number of years through the book of Genesis. It's a book that starts out with great hope. I don't know if you can remember back to the beginning of the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1, do you remember? It's basically the creation. God makes everything good. Then he creates marriage in chapter 2. Well established, well set up. And then the Satan comes in chapter 3. That's the beginning of the story. And at the end of the book of Genesis, well, we're not sorted yet, are we? Everything is not done. It ends. It's like many of the Old Testament books. It ends on a note of death. It ends with God's people out of the land. But the promises are still to come. We've still got Exodus to come. We've still got the rescue out to the promised land. We've still got the conquest. There are kings and prophets and priests to be established. There's exile and return back to the land. And then gospel, eventually Christ comes. He comes and lives, and then there's cross and resurrection, and then the Spirit is sent, and the growth of the church. And that's the place we're in now, but we're not yet at the end. So where does it end? Well, we end with the very book of Revelation, final book of the Bible. And how does that end? It brings the book of Genesis full circle. So chapter 3 of Genesis, the Satan comes in and destroys. Revelation 20, the Satan is destroyed. Judgment comes on evil. Genesis chapter 2, there's the beautiful marriage, the fulfillment. Revelation 21, the marriage of the Lamb, the bride of the Lamb comes. Chapter 1, Genesis, the creation. Revelation 22, last chapter, new creation. Can you see the end of the story? We kind of end where we started, but we end where we started, and it's excellent. And it's never going to be destroyed, and it's never going to be disrupted. And when will all that happen? When will the throne of God and of the Lamb be amongst us? When will we see his face? When will the healing of the nations take place? When God surely comes to the aid of his people. When God surely comes to visit us. When Jesus comes back. When we get to see him. When we bow the knee to him. Spring term, we are planning to do a series on the character of God and the book of Revelation. But I would love not to preach those series. How much better if we never get there because Jesus visits, because he comes, because this is the last Christmas. Because he comes and puts it right. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the comfort in this passage. Thank you for the comfort of your promises, of your grace, of your sovereignty, and the knowledge that you're not done yet. That in some ways the final chapter's written, but we're not quite there. We'd love it to be soon. And we pray, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Father, until that day, help us to live in faithfulness, in dependence, in trust. But help us to keep looking to that day when all things, even the things that have been dark and difficult, the final piece of the jigsaw will be put in place. And Lord, we'll be delighted to see him. And delighted to see all that you've been doing. Lord, give us grace and help and trust in you until that day, in Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't we respond to God's word together as we sing? Let's stand to sing.